We are in a study in the book of the letter to Ephesians. I promise it won't always take us 4 weeks to get through one sentence, but this is a good sentence. So if you'll turn there to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to consider verses 11 through 14 for those of you who are new. It's actually five sentences in the English, but verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one big fat run-on sentence where Paul is just ecstatic about the gifts and wealth that God has given us in Christ. And we learned this morning that part of that is the great inheritance that is ours as He gives us His Spirit too. The triune God delights to bless His people. If you will, please turn there with me to Ephesians 1. I'd like to pray, then we'll read. And we'll particularly focus this morning on verses 11 through 14. It was John Wesley who said this, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing but add sin to sin." Do you believe that? Without the Spirit of God, the only thing we could do is add sin to sin. Now that takes a blow at your pride, doesn't it? And yet biblically it is true. Every ounce of our being spiritually is dependent upon the life-changing work of God's Spirit within us, applying to us the matchless beauty of the very work of Christ the Savior to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, we have this great truth, a triune God who has invested in us in such a way that He is with us now, that He is with us forever, that He delights in the praises of His children, that He calls us to give Him glory. So I'm going to ask you to do that even as you hear God's Word this morning. Because this is God's Word to you. It is completely true. It is constantly true. It is His Word for us. Let's pray and let's hear the matchless Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to look into the mysteries of the Gospel, to have our hearts and our minds and our lives expanded with the life-giving truth of Scripture. And so, Father, would You be pleased to speak Your Word to us this morning? Would You pour out Your Spirit upon us? For those of us who need You, we pray, Father, that You would open hearts. For those of us who know the beauties of the Gospel, we pray that You would expand the life-giving message of the cross to our hearts, that we might delight in You. Father, we thank You for You. And we ask You that You would show us Yourself this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, hear the Word of God. This is His Word to you. Beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." One ticket. It was just one ticket. On the Titanic, there was only one first-class ticket that was unused. It belonged to a man whose name was John Stuart Holden. He was a clergyman. And the day before he was to get on the Titanic in 1912, his wife became ill. She was so sick that he decided he couldn't make that transatlantic voyage and he would stay home with his wife. It was only one ticket. After the the wreck where that ship hit that large iceberg and sank, losing more than 1,500 lives of the crew and passengers upon the ship of the Titanic. He took that ticket and he mounted it to a cardboard stock, and he wrote on that ticket, across the cardboard stock where that ticket was mounted, he wrote these words: "Who redeems your life from destruction?" Who redeems your life from destruction? It can still be seen in Liverpool in a maritime museum that is there. Holden was astounded with the fact that he had been saved, even through such as a sickness by his wife, but he was forced to focus upon this. Who redeems your life from destruction? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who redeems your life from destruction? How is your life redeemed from destruction? It's not a question that we as modern Americans tend to ask, is it? We tend to meander around life and meander through life and go through our days with many things to do, and we're not forced to ask such a question: who redeems your life from destruction? But Paul would remind us, who has redeemed our lives from destruction, that God intervenes. And it's only because God intervenes that we have such a great salvation with such a great inheritance. Believers have it all. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, do you believe that? Believers have it all. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? To know the great inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus, and to know that we have a foretaste of it now and more of the bounty of it to come, isn't it hard at times in your own life to remember that believers have it all? You live in a world that tells you that everyone else has it all, right? And yet here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's what excites the passions of the Apostle Paul, and I pray will excite your passions this morning as you understand in your deepest heart, with your affections, that God has given it all to you. God has made Himself readily available to His children by His Spirit, so that we might know our true identity. How do you define your identity? How has Jesus defined our identity? It's clear in this passage that we are to be a people with a very particular identity who live for the praise of His glory. You know, I think as we consider God's text this morning, it's important right up front to point out one thing, and that is that the text divides easily here, verses 11 through 14, into two categories. The first one shows us the compelling nature of the very work of God's saving work, and the second one shows us the completing nature of God's saving work. But both are to this end, that you might see that your life, your identity, is to live to the praise of the glory of God. Now, I wonder how you're doing. Just reflect on the last week for a moment. How are you doing day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, living to the praise of the glory of God? Now, I'm not making this up. Look at the end of verse 12. As we get this thought here, what is it that God has given us hope in Christ for? Why are we to live with hope in Christ? Notice there, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, might be to the praise of His glory. But why does God give us promise of a great inheritance? Notice down in verse 14, the reason He does that, He guarantees our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of His glory. Notice, God wants you, He wants me, He wants us to bow our knee to His sovereign purpose and love in our life, and He wants us to live to His glory. When you pull back the bow, place the arrow in the bow, and put a target on what you're going to do that day, what do you aim at? Before you say, ready, aim, fire, what are you directing yourself at? You know, I think for most of us, it's just to get through the work day, right? So I can get home and watch The Office or watch 24, whatever it is that you like to watch. You know, for some of us, it's just making it through the week so that we can get to the weekend, right? Maybe there'll be a good tailgate party this weekend, and we can enjoy the time. Now, those things are not bad. You can glorify God and watch TV. Did you know that? But how you watch TV is important. You can go to a tailgate party, enjoy people, and glorify God. Did you know that? But I wonder if it's our intention to glorify God in the way we do everything. surely is the biblical intention for you to put the glory of God first, so that when you go ready, aim, fire, when you fire your life into the day that is to come, this day, the next day, whatever day it is that you're firing, your heart, your life, your passions at achieving the glory of God. Why? Because He saved us to that end. Saved us to the end, to the praise of His glory. Now, some of us think that the glory of God is in opposition to our best interest, but I would tell you right up front this morning, the glory of God is always our best interest. Because God has given us Himself and chosen us for Himself that we might be a people who would give Him glory. And in light of that, we have a great inheritance. We are a chosen people with a great inheritance, a great promise in Christ Jesus. I want you to stick with me for a few moments here as we open this Word up. I want you to see this, that our salvation from beginning to end is God-centered. From beginning to end, Paul wants you to see the God-centered nature of all that God is doing in your life. First, I want you to see that this morning in verses 11 and 12 with this. The application of God's promised inheritance. The application of God's promised inheritance. Notice the word again here. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of His will, who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. You know, one day I'm going to be richer than any worldly comparison can possibly imagine. There's nothing in this world that will compare to how rich I'm going to be. I'm going to be so stinking rich that I will have it all, that everything that my heart desires right now will pale because of what I have. But you know, it's not just me. For believers, one day we will see and behold by sight, not just by faith, but by sight, the very riches of Christ in such a way that everything we desire now will pale in comparison. Did you know that? That's the wealth that is ours. By foretaste now, by faith now, but by sight as God brings us to Himself. God wants us to know what we have in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, He is applying the truths of the great inheritance that He gives to us right now in the life of every believer. For those who are in Him, our text says, those who are united to Christ Jesus. The inheritance that is ours in Christ begins because of the claim that God is, that we are God's inheritance, that He has placed a claim upon us. God has chosen us to be His inheritance. God has chosen a people to Himself to be His legacy. God has chosen a people to be His portion. It's one of the great biblical themes. We probably should unfold it more, but that's what Paul is unfolding for us right now. This great theme that not only is our inheritance in God, but God has claimed us as His inheritance. Let me just give you a few Bible verses. You can write them down. Look them up later. I want to travel quickly here, so I'm just going to rattle them off. Ephesians 19:5, as God is bringing the Israelites out of the Exodus, as He's bringing them out of Egypt, God says this to His people: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep covenant, you shall be My treasured possessions among all people, for all the earth is Mine." Deuteronomy. A Bible that shows us the great gift of God giving Himself to His people. Several times God says words like these as His people are on the precipice of going into the promised land. God says this, Deuteronomy 4:20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance as you are this day." A little later in the book, Deuteronomy 14:2. "For you are a people, a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people as His treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." As we grow closer to the end of the book, Deuteronomy 26:18, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people to be His treasured possessions as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments." Near the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3:17, at the advent of, as we wait for Christ's coming, the prophet says this, "They shall be Mine, says the Lord of hosts, In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God has made us a treasured possession. His own children, He makes His treasured possession. But lest you believe it's just an Old Testament theme, I want you to see that it's a New Testament theme too. 1 Peter 2:9, notice this, what Peter tells us of what God has done. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now here's what I'm belaboring for you this morning. It's easy for us to get focused on what's to come and to miss what is now. And you know what is now in salvation? That God has chosen us for Himself because He has made us His treasured possession. Now that's what's at the heart of what Paul is saying here in verse 11. He is saying that we who are in belief in Christ, we who have come to faith in Christ, that we are the very treasured possessions of God. We are the heritage of God. Notice there in the version I read from, in the ESV, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Some of you have the NIV. Anybody have the NIV? It's the Bible in the pew. It says it a little differently, doesn't it? Did you notice that? It's because it's very difficult to translate what's going on here in the Greek. And so translators have to make an interpretive measure. The NIV says this. It says, in Him we were also chosen. Now we have to choose between one of two translations there to try to make what's being said there. And many of the modern translations choose to see that inheritance that's mentioned there in verse 11 as the inheritance that we receive. But actually the word there that the NIV uses as chosen is a word that gets its origin from casting lots. It's a word that in the Greek language meant to choose. But it means a little bit more than to choose, what the NIV says. It means to choose as a heritage or to choose as a legacy. And I agree with the NIV at this point because I think this is what God is trying to tell you. God is trying to tell us this morning is that the beauty of the gospel is that God has made us a treasured possession for Him. Now think about that for a second. You know, as I was working on the sermon yesterday, I was sitting in my office and I can see the garbage cans. We have about 6 or 7 garbage cans out by the back of the building, and somebody pulled up and I watched them walk up and go through all the garbage cans. Now, why would you go through the garbage cans? Because in our junk, they were looking for what? They were looking for some treasure. I could see it in the back of their car. You know, anytime somebody looks through my garbage cans, it gets my interest. You know, I just, what in the world are you doing? And so I walked out. I didn't walk out and talk to them. I walked out just to see what they were doing. And they were looking for something of treasure. God reaches down in the muck and the mire of a sin-filled world, and He pulls out a people, and He doesn't merely dust us off. He makes us what we are, and He says, you will be my treasured possession. See the beauty of what God does in this great salvation. He makes us His heritage. He helps us to delight in what He is doing. That's why we can have hope in Christ. Because God has put His affection upon us. It's a marvelous truth for us this morning. That's why I think it's helpful to quote David Wells here. David Wells states this, it is the inextinguishable knowledge of being owned by the transcendent God that forms our character. And His ownership challenges every other contender so that we might know that we belong to God. And that changes everything. You know what I want to change everything for you this morning? This truth. As we are His heritage, we belong to God. God owns His children. Now, I know some of you are going to have a real hard time with that. And that's okay. I want you to wrestle with the fact that being a Christian means being owned, possessed, held by God Himself. You got to wrestle with that. The truth is that you only have two choices of ownership, by the way. You're either owned by God or you're enslaved to the world and Satan. There is an ownership over you, whether you want to admit it or not. And what I'm telling you this morning, to be a heritage of God is far more beautiful than the other consequence. But we'll get to that in Ephesians 2. We belong to God if we are called out as His treasured possession. That's what gives us hope this morning. Notice there in verse 13, the hope that the believer may have. Verse 13, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Excuse me, back up. I'm trying to cut this sermon way short. I skipped a whole point there. Back up to verse 12. Some of you have been happy, but hold on here. Go back to verse 12. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Notice we're the heritage of God, but our hope is in Christ. In Him, we have hope. It is a hope that fuels our life. Why? Because God owns us, we can have a hope that He is ours. Notice there's this hope here. This hope that sustains us. Now, we got to be careful here because I think the way we use hope in our modern usage of the word is it can be anything, right? I mean, for instance, some of you were at the game last night. A few of that's why you're at the second service and weren't at the first service, right? Because it went a little late last night. But we were at the game last night and playing the first half didn't look so good, right? Some of you were a little hopeless at that point. But then the second half comes, and the comeback comes. And don't you get a little hope for the season? You know, next week we might really take Tech. I know we're going into their house, but you can have some hope that will happen. Right now, we sit in the catbird seat. It's just one game in, I know, into the conference season, but we're in first place right now. Right? For now, as Aggies, we have something to hope for, to rejoice in. We could really win the South. Maybe even the whole conference. But the point is while that's a hope, it's a little bit of a dream, isn't it? No, I don't mean that in an offensive way. I'm not trying to offend at this point. I'm just saying that's the way every football fan starts the season, right? Hoping for that which is best. You set your heart upon a dream and you hope it comes to that, even if you don't have proof of the fruition of such dreams. That's how we hope. We hope big, and then sometimes our hopes are dashed. But it's very interesting. This idea of hope here, for those who hope in Christ, is in a different economy. It's in a different sphere. It doesn't quite translate that well in the English, but it's a hope that is certain. You know, for me to hope that the Aggies win next week may be a good hope, but for me to hope yesterday when I was writing, for me to hope that the sun rose this morning, we all know that happened, right? As a matter of fact, we can go home with a certain confidence and strength of belief that the sun's going to rise again tomorrow, right? There's a certainty about that. It's done that for years and years and years, right? And we can have that certainty of hope that the sun will rise. That's the kind of hope that's spoken of here in verse 12. We have this sure and certain hope in the work of God. Why? Because God owns us. We belong to Him. He has made us His treasured possession. Now here's the reason I tell you this. It's because when we're hunting treasure, we need to see that our treasure is in God. But not only that our treasure is in God, that God has said that we are His treasure. Anybody heard the name Mel Fisher? Mel Fisher is touted as the ultimate treasure hunter in the U.S. He spent and bankrupt several fortunes looking for treasure. As a matter of fact, some years ago, it's almost two decades ago now, after a life of really looking for treasure, he was looking for some Spanish ships that had come over, had got caught in a hurricane September 6, 1622. Nobody had been able to find them. And so he had given his life to look for these treasures, and he found them. When valued, it was worth $450 million. It was costly, his search for that treasure. He even lost his own son in looking for that treasure and diving. 100 court battles. Finally, before the Supreme Court, he was given ownership of that treasure. $450 million. You know what his theme was all those years of looking for treasure? His theme was, today is the day. Today is the day I'll find it. Today is the day. You know what the truth is for the believer? Today is the day. Today is the day that we see the treasure of being God's, because He has put His affection upon us. He has made us His treasure. We belong to Him. We may have every confidence in His good work. You see, that's what crushes doubt in the Christian life. It's when we understand that God treasures His children. That's the means of our trust of God. That what God says of us is really true of us. When God speaks it, it is certain. There's our security. So we don't need to doubt God. And yet we do, don't we? Any of you ever doubt God? I'm sure I'm not the only one. Even if I'm the only one raising my hand. Why? Because there is something in our heart that again and again will come up to it, come up to that point of real trust, and we begin to doubt, don't we? What do you do with those doubts? Understand whose you are. Understand what God's making you. He has bought you out and made you His treasured possession. So when you doubt, what do? You go to God. And when you doubt again, you go to God. And you go to God again and again. See, doubt will tell you again and again that you don't need to go to God. But the Scriptures tell us again and again to go to God. Go to God. Go to God in His promises when your heart doubts. Now, here's an assignment for everyone. I realize I can't do what I do with my kids. I can't give you gold stars and make you do these assignments. But here's the assignment for you. You ready? You don't get any extra points, but it'll be good for your soul. I want you to go through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and I want you just to look for the promises that God gives believers. Take it as slow as you want, but I want you to write them down. For your own heart, put them on some cards. Write down the promises that are your promises because of the rich salvation of God. Write them down and reflect on them. Next time your heart doubts, pull out those promises and go through them. What is it that God gives me? Go to God and God's promises when your heart doubts. If you will do that, you will begin to see that it will change your mentality and it will change your sight line of what it is God really gives. But you know what else? When your heart doubts, it's good not only to go to God's promises, but it's good to go to God's people. You know, oftentimes people will come to me in their doubts. I guess as a pastor, I get that privilege of hearing people's struggles and their doubts more than others. And I never spurn that. I am happy to be there. But you know what I do? My singular goal, when you bring your doubts to me, you know what my goal is? Not to solve your problem, but to show you a great God. Whenever God's people bring their problems to you, you need to show them God's promise. And God's Word. And so, you know, that's how the text is written, by the way, here. Notice, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Notice, in Him you also, it's plural there, when you had the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him. It is a corporate identity. When we doubt, let's help one another along the road. And lastly, don't only go to God's promises and go to God's people, but go to God's plan. Notice here in this verse, in verses 11 through 12, the certainty that God is giving you and the security you have. Why? Because God has laid out the plan of your life for you. He is working out His purposes in us so that we might delight in Him. See, God treasures His children. Why? Because we belong to Him. He reminds us to rehearse His praises. Why? Because we need Him. We belong to God. That's the first point I want you to see here in verses 11 and 12. The application of God's inheritance to us begins with this understanding that our identity is marked out as God's treasured possessions. But secondly, I want you to see the work of the Spirit in our lives. I want you to see the authentication of God's promised inheritance. The authentication of God's promised inheritance. God never marginalizes His children. We're not marginalizing His family. He promises to care for us, and this is how He cares for us. He gives us His Spirit personally. He authenticates His relationship to us by His Spirit. He asserts His ownership over us by giving us the Spirit of God to indwell, to abide with, to keep and enable us. Notice here in verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now notice there's a progression there. There's hearing, there's believing, there's sealing. Once you heard, you believed. And once you believed, you were sealed. And so those who by faith receive Christ are sealed, authenticated, have the authority of God over them, because we have a Spirit with us. It's that should mark us. The seal of God is placed on us when the Spirit of God indwells us. Now, this is a important concept because in the Near East, when you own something, you would seal it. If you had a document that you wanted to make sure people make sure that they knew it was yours, you would put a seal on it. You would seal that so it would show that it was yours. It was protected under your name. Its authority was from you. It was owned by you. If you had a slave, you may mark your slave with a seal. If you had livestock, it was often like we might stamp. Everybody knows what King Ranch's stamp is, right? You know their brand, right? You can see it on the back of trucks all over the place in this town. But it was a brand that marked out. It showed an authority over. That's what God does when He authenticates us. He places His stamp of authority on us. He marks us out. That's what protects us. We are sealed by God in His Spirit. Alexander the Great, at one point, it is said, in his empire, he was having contentions with the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt was running some raid bands and trying to thwart the interest of Alexander. And so Alexander sent an emissary to meet with the king of Egypt. Interestingly, he sent that man alone. He did not send with him a great battalion of soldiers. He did not send him by force. He just sent him with his seal. When the man, the emissary, got to the king of Egypt, he stood before the king in all his royal regalia. He had troops behind him. The man came and met him and spoke the word of Alexander to the king. He said, "Alexander says to you, you are not to thwart the interests of Alexander." Wanting to save face a little bit, the king of Egypt said, "Well, I will think about that and I'll get back to you." And he began to move, to which the emissary drew a line in the dirt, a circle around the king of Egypt. And he said, "Alexander says, do not leave until you have given me an answer." The king realized that he was on the spot. Whatever he did to this emissary, he was doing to Alexander. However he treated this man, he was treating Alexander. However he angered this man, he would anger Alexander. And he stood there until he said, "Tell Alexander, I will do as he wishes." You see, it wasn't by power of force that this man stood. He couldn't take the king at that moment. But it was what stood behind him. It was what abided with him that gave him power. That's true for the Christian life as well. It's the Spirit who authenticates the work of God in us. That is our safety and our security in the power and love of God that He has given us, His Spirit, to delight in Him. But not only has He sealed us, stamped us with His approval, He has also given us an absolute guarantee. Notice there in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That is the Spirit, the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Notice, what is the Spirit to the believer? He is the guarantee of the promise of God and the fullness of all that we have in Him, the inheritance that is ours, the wealth that we draw near Him. He is the guarantee. Now, that word there is a legal term, a business term, a term of deposit. You know, when Marion and I got engaged, Marion knew I was serious. She knew that I wanted to. But, you know, when I put that ring on her finger, that was a deposit of my promise, right? That was an engagement to her. All of a sudden, that promise was more serious, right? And then the marriage came. You know, when we bought our first home, and then we bought another home since. When we bought our first home, the guy wasn't interested in the deal until we had laid a little pocket change. Okay, a lot more than pocket change. A little money on the table, right? He wanted some earnest money, a deposit to show our interest. And then we bought the home. Okay, the bank still owns it, but I signed all the papers. The point being is this. It shows the seriousness of the promise. And God is serious about it. He has deposited the Spirit upon us as a guarantee of the good things to come. And He will keep His Word. He is sure to be true to His Word. Why? Because God's irrevocable pledge ensures our eternal inheritance. God delights to give us good things. And God is with us. And He delights to share His wealth with His children. And that becomes a great comfort to us. Why? Because the Spirit authenticates the work of Christ in our lives. Some of you know the story of Frederick Nolan. Frederick Nolan was a man, a Christian in North Africa. He was one of those situations where there were zealots who were out to destroy Christianity in a certain village. And he became one of the targets of that violence. And so one night there were men coming to his home to attack him, and he found out about it, and so he began to run. He was chased by the men until he was bone weary and could go no longer. And so he hid inside a cave. As he went inside that cave, there was a spider who had just begun to spin a web. And he went back, bone tired. He just sat back in that cave waiting until he was caught. His pursuers caught up to him at that cave. And when they got to the cave, there was this spider web that had covered the entrance of that cave. Deciding that if he had gone in, he would have had to have disturbed the web, they went on and did not go into that cave. They went on in their search. To which Frederick Nolan later said these words, "Where God is, a spider web is like a wall. And where God is not, a wall is like a spider web." You see where he found his security? You see what the authenticating work of the Spirit does? That we can find our security in what God does. First, as we understand that we are His possession, we know that God treasures His children. But as we see that He gives us His treasure, we can see that God's children treasure Him. That is the security of our relationship with God. Are you secure in Christ this morning? Do you know what you have to look forward to? Where do you find your security? You know, in our better days, we understand the gospel and we do find our security solid and profound in Christ, don't we? But aren't there those days when you struggle really to be secure in Christ? When you take your eyes off and you want to find your security for being a good pastor. I would like you to like me as a pastor. Even as a preacher, I'd love for you to like me. But you know what? That's not where security can be found for a preacher. Did you know that? Or I'd love for you to think that I'm a good father, and I would love for my kids, more than you thinking I'm a good, I'd love for my kids to think I'm a good father. I can't find my security in being a good father in their eyes. Why? Well, I think John Piper, tell me if this doesn't sound like John Piper, those of you who like John Piper. John Piper says this, "God threatens our security in everything but God." God threatens our security in everything but God. God wants to be our security. And He wants us to remember again and again that we must trust Him and rest in Him and follow Him. Is God your security? See, God threatens our security in anything else. In work, in IRA plans, in friendships, in whatever it may be in your life. He'll threaten all that security. Why? Because He wants you to trust who? To trust Him. You are His treasured possession. And He must be your treasured possession. God threatens our security in anything else but God. Why? Because God delights to be first, and He is first. And that's what Paul would praise Him for. Paul would praise Him that we might know our security how, that we might understand the unbreakable grip that God takes hold of us with, that we may commune with Him. That we might understand the unsearchable riches that He pours out on us, that we might rest in them. And that we might know His unbending and unending plan, that we may follow Him. You know, the danger for us is not that we expect too much of God, but that we expect too little of God. For some of us, God's like a Pez dispenser, you know? You flip back the head and you get a little treat every time you want one. That's no God at all. But our God says, "I bask upon you the wealth and the riches of all that I have, that you may know you belong to me and I belong to you." You know, beloved, I want you to take that truth forward this week, that we are His and He is ours. There you will find the delight of your soul. The authenticating work of the Spirit reminds us that we are completely His and that He is completing that work in us, that we may rest in the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I pray that You would encourage our hearts this day with the promise that is ours in Christ, that we may know You have treasured us in Christ, that we are Yours. Father, set our hearts upon that truth that we belong to You. And help our hearts to delight in this truth that You are our inheritance, that You belong to us. By faith, Father, draw our hearts near that we may receive and believe, that we might be sealed in the work of Christ by Your Spirit, that we might delight all the more in You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.